beloved. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, please. We'll begin in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 18. And we welcome each and every one of you out to the service this morning. We do pray God's richest blessing upon you as you sit under the ministry of God's precious word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 18. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in spirit of meekness? Verse number 1, chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In other words, this man had taken his stepmother to be his own wife. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done so this deed. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is, or literally was, sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Verse 11. But now have I written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person. Beloved, this morning, by the grace of God, we're going to talk more about the divine design of church discipline. Part 2, the holiness of God. May the Lord richly bless to us the study of His Word. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Again, we're talking this morning the divine design of church discipline. We're part 2, the holiness of God. The message that Mr. Roden referenced that will be aired today at 2 o'clock is actually one from 2 weeks ago, and it was part one of this series that we've just begun, The Divine Design of Church Discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. As you see in your bulletin, I want you to see, we mentioned it in general last week, the number one responsibility for church discipline is what? The holiness of God. The holiness of God. And so whether we as a church, by God's authority, preach and teach and warn you of all the disobedient brethren that are on the radio waves, that are on the television, that are on in nearby churches, we're going to do so by the grace of God because of the holiness of God. Well, the same is true in the area of church discipline. Church discipline. There's a primary reason. Now, I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I really should have had you turn to Hebrews. Let's go there. And I've been moving around a little bit here this morning in the Scriptures. Hebrews 12. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The inspired writer, I do believe it was the Apostle Paul, but we know it's the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. look back at verses 10 and 11. We see in Rome of discipline. Discipline. For verily, for a few days, chastened us after... For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasures, or pleasure, that would be our fathers. But He, the Lord, God Almighty, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His what? What's the reason for discipline? It's so that we might be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Back in the Old Testament, I'll read these verses for you. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2, the Lord instructs the Israelites through Moses, "Speak unto the children of the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 20:7, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Go with me now to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy." And then it says, "In all manner of conversation," in every aspect of our lives. This includes our church life. This includes our home life. This includes our personal life. In every aspect of our life, we're to be holy, beloved, because He is holy. Verse 16, the foundation, why? Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, quotes now from Leviticus. From Leviticus. I want us to be reminded that at the point of salvation, we were made holy. Okay? Let's take our Bibles. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This time, chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. These things are vital. These things are important to understand, beloved, as we properly understand more of God's divine design of church discipline, how that starts with His holy character, His holy nature, the fact that He is holy. At the point of our salvation, the Lord made us holy. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look again at verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth," he's writing to the local body at Corinth, "to them," 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, "to them that are," next word, "to them that are sanctified." It's actually in the perfect tense in the Greek. We've talked about that many weeks ago. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We've been set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so, this speaks of our perfect position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sanctified, positionally speaking. Take your Bibles, go to chapter 6, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 11. Paul says here, "And such were some of you." And the "some of you" refers to the type of sinful behaviors that depicted them. Some of them were fornicators. Some of them were idolaters. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were effeminate. So some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were lesbians. Some of them were abusers of themselves with mankind. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were covetous. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were revilers. Some extortioners. And now Paul says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." I want you to understand that in the original, it's actually in the aorist tense in all of these following statements. Literally, "ye were washed." You are washed because you were washed. "Ye are sanctified." Literally, "ye were sanctified." "Ye are justified." Literally, "ye were justified." And it was in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So I want you to be reminded, beloved, first and foremost, that at the point of our salvation, we were made holy. It speaks of our perfect position in Christ. We were justified, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were made holy, again, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yet we read holiness, back in Hebrews chapter 12, "holiness without which shall no man see the Lord." Paul, or the Lord Jesus said Himself, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Apart from holiness, no man is going to be able to see God. But for the child of God, we've been made holy, and therefore we, because of God's grace, by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, we will see God. And so it is with what God has done. He's made us holy. Again, it speaks of our perfect position in Christ. This happened at salvation. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ put to our account. We are clothed in His righteousness. In the sight of God, positionally, in Christ, in His Son, we are holy. Again, this is positional sanctification. And so what Paul is dealing with is practical sanctification, but he reminds them yet again, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, he reminds them of the fact that they are unleavened. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. He speaks of the Passover. He speaks of the fact that Christ is our Passover. We'll talk more about that. He reminds them of who they are in Christ. And so he's dealing, of course, with the area of practical sanctification in the life of the Christian and how we're to be holy in all manner of life, in all areas of conduct and behavior. We'll look at Romans 6 in a few minutes. But I want you to see right up front, beloved, that we have the holiness of God in view. Maybe you're saying, I don't quite see it yet. I trust you will. Remember that remember what Paul had already told them back in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. I'll read it for you. "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the temple of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, if you would, let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And then we'll eventually make our way back to 1 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 6. I want you to see some things. Just jump ahead to verses 19 to the rest of the chapter. Again, Paul's writing to believers here. He's already reminded them that when Christ died, we died. And the fact that He was buried and rose again, we're to walk in that newness of life. He has made this point very clear. He mentions statements like, "Reckon it so." Know that this is true. Reckon it so. Yield yourself and obey. And so verse 19, we read these words. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity," that's what you did before you were saved, "even so now," notice the change, "even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto," what, beloved? "Unto holiness." It's a matter of holiness. God's holiness. Verse 20. "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness." Verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things where ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto," what, beloved? "Unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death." Remember, this is written to Christians. "For the wages of sin is death." Christian, if you want to continue in sin, it's going to kill you. Again, he's not talking about the fact of whether or not they were saved. He's dealing in the area of practical sanctification. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the believer's reminded of this. And so we're reminded of what Christ has accomplished. We'll talk more about that. Take your Bibles now. Turn back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 12, please. You may recall in our scripture reading that Paul mentions the statement, "Ye are unleavened," and that Christ is our Passover. And so the Apostle Paul brings to mind certain things. He brings to mind the Passover, and he brings to mind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, what must we understand to the significance of these things? What were the saints at Corinth, these carnal believers, to understand? What application were they to make? Okay? verse number 1, Exodus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3. The beginning of a new thing, beloved. That happened at salvation, didn't it? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall what, beloved? Shall kill it in the evening. John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 7. And they shall take of the what? You see, it was not enough for Christ to have simply died. He had to die in a certain way. He had to die on a tree. And he had to die by the shedding of his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. When evangelicals like a John MacArthur want to broadcast in print and in sound that the blood of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, is of no significance, it simply symbolizes the death of Christ. Beloved, that's heresy. Amen. That's heresy. And that's a false message in and of itself. You have to see that. It wasn't enough for the Lamb to have just died. It wasn't enough for Christ to have just died. He had to die in a very particular way. He had to die through the shedding of His blood. Because it's through the shedding of blood that there's forgiveness, that there's remission of sins. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. You see, though, the fact is Jesus Christ did die. He made provision for all of mankind to be saved. He shed His blood. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Yet, His blood needs to be applied. How does that happen? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. Or like here in the first Passover, when the death angel would pass over the house, and that house that did not have the blood-stained lintels, then that death angel would take the firstborn son. It speaks to us of sure doom and judgment for all those who die without Jesus Christ. Hell is no joke. It's a real place. It's a literal place of flame. It's a literal place of torment. It was a place made for Satan and for the fallen angels. But if rebellious man wants to reject that light, Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If man wants to reject the light of the gospel, then man will die and go to hell and be cast one day into the lake of fire. But the Bible says that God is long-suffering to us, word, and that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, my friend, the blood has to be applied. It is not enough for you to know all about Jesus and about what He did. You must have Jesus as a personal possession. It's not enough for you to profess Christ. You must possess Christ. And that happens the moment you believe on Him. The moment you stop looking within yourself or to your religion or to your anything, and you realize that you're a lost sinner, and you look unto the only one who is capable of saving you, the only one who's totally sufficient for saving your lost, sinful soul. And that one is Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished through the cross of Christ. And so they had to take the blood, and they had to strike it on the two posts, and on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses. Notice wherein they shall eat. It wasn't enough for their neighbor to do it, they had to do it themselves. It wasn't enough for the Jew down the street to do it. They had to do it themselves. It's not enough for you, young person, for you to go to heaven just because your parents are saved. It's not enough for you, young person, to go to heaven just because you go to a Bible-believing fundamental church. It's not enough for you, my dear friend, to go to heaven just because you say prayers or you read your Bible. The question is, do you have Christ? Have you been born again? Now, no doubt reading your Bible and praying are things that God would have His children to do. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But your own righteousness will not get you to heaven. It won't even get you past the ceiling. All of man's righteousness are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Verse number 8, Exodus 12. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and notice, unleavened bread. You see, leaven in Scripture, beloved, speaks of sin. Okay, it speaks of sin. We'll look at this in more detail in a future message, but just let it suffice to say that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we've read. He says, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. And there he's talking about the leaven of immorality. He's talking about, we could say, the physical fornication. But then in the letter to the Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, he mentions leaven there. And there he's not talking about physical fornication, but he's talking about spiritual fornication. He's talking about the leaven of false doctrine. And how that too you're supposed to cast out, you're supposed to put out. And so the Jews were instructed at the very beginning that they were not to perform the Passover with leaven, but rather unleavened bread. It goes on to say, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse number 9, it says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, with head with its legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. By the way, when he says, I am the Lord, he is saying, I am holy. Understand that. Verse 13, it says, and the Lord shall be to you for a token. I'm sorry, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. The blood of those animals, they didn't forgive sins. They were a token. They were a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God being Jesus Christ, His Son, who would shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. And notice it says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast for the Lord throughout your generations. And notice he says, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Talking to the Jews here, verse number 15. 7 days shall ye eat what, beloved? Unleavened bread. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. Keep this in mind as we go back to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Ye shall put out leaven in your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Very serious in the sight of God is this offense. And so now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter, we want chapter number 5. I just got a note here saying that I forgot something. Usually we do have an offering. Usually we do have choir. Usually have that. So I tell you what, how about this? We'll improvise. We will put a basket out in the vestibule of the church. If you feel led to give, you'll have the opportunity to do that. Of course, you know the treasurer as well. You can give it to Don Huey directly. And then we'll close the service by allowing the choir to come sing. Fair enough? All right, my apologies for that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 7. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as he says, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so, beloved, he simply reminds them of what Christ accomplished. Again, leaven in Scripture speaks of sin and all of its devastating effects. The wages of sin is death. Christ warned the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, even of the leaven of Herod. Paul warns, as we've said already, concerning the leaven, this moral leaven of sin, this physical fornication that was permeating this body because they would not discipline properly. It was in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9, that Paul warns of the doctrinal leaven of false teaching. Again, that spiritual fornication. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul exhorts believers to purge out, basically, that leaven, to purge out specifically, to cleanse ourselves from the sins of the flesh, from the sins of the Spirit, because we're to perfect what? Holiness, we learn there. And so in the Passover, we learn that our salvation was by substitutionary sacrifice. It is a matter of Christ purchasing salvation for us, acting in our behalf before God through His one offering of Himself, through the shedding of His blood on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul tells the saints at Corinth that they are unleavened. We just read that. This is their perfect positional standing before God in Christ. They were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even though they were still sinners in the world. In essence, Paul is saying, since you are saved and sanctified, live like it. Live like it. Immediately after the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it began, it lasted for 7 days. During this feast, the Jews were not allowed to have any leaven in their homes. This depicted putting sin out of one's life following redemption. We're told how many times in Scripture to put off the old man and to put on the new. And we're to do it throughout our life. 7 days. Why 7 days? Seven is the number of completion or perfection. And so in the life of a Christian, we're to continually put off the old man and put on the new man, perfecting holiness in our lives by the grace of God. Paul is instructing the brethren at Corinth to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the literal feast of the Old Testament, but spiritually speaking, he's making application. These things were written for our admonition, for our example. So in the truest sense, and so how were they to do this in their context, in their situation? By putting sin out of their lives, in the church here specifically, by putting this man out from among the testimony. Exercising church discipline. Oh, beloved, think about it. Do you see the relationship between the cross and the holiness of God? God is holy. Therefore, sin must be judged. Sin must be judged. Your sin, my sin, it has to be judged. You see, even the sins I haven't committed, yes, even the sins you haven't committed, they have to be judged. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, they were judged. The sentence was executed. And the sentence was executed upon whom? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God poured out His wrath. God poured out the sentence upon the Son. And the Son is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but again, for the sins of the whole world. The Son hath, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law says, the soul that sinned shall surely die. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so our sin was judged. And so, beloved, practically speaking, having been redeemed, having been bought with a price, we're to put off the old man. You know, we don't have the time, but it would probably do us well to read of those feasts in Leviticus 23. Because we'll come to one that where leaven is allowed. And so the fact is, beloved, God is not saying, okay, you need to find a church that has no sin and you need to fellowship with somebody that has zero sin in their life. There's no way for you to fellowship even with yourself. But what we are talking about, beloved, is that we're not to put up with, we're not to tolerate known unconfessed sin in the body. It's not to happen in our own lives individually, and it's not to happen in the testimony. The Bible is very clear on this point. Child of God, remember. Remember the very reason Christ redeemed us. The very object of God, the very design of His church, was to form the church, to make the church in purity, to make it in purity for Christ's sake, and to make it in purity in accordance with Christ to a lost and dying world. Remember that. And so we have responsibilities. The responsibility of the saint is to walk individually and corporately according to His truth and obedience to His word. And that involves dealing with sin in our own lives, dealing with sin in our own testimony. The Word of God makes this plain. Child of God, why did Christ give Himself for the church? Let's look at it. Go to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. This is an exhortation to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Oh, we fall short, beloved. I realize that. As a husband, I fall short. I don't love Tamara like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. But I hope my love is growing. I hope I'm walking in love. I hope I'm walking in obedience. I hope I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And that that's reflected in the way that I treat my dear wife. That's how it's supposed to be. You know what that means? That means I have to, as a husband, I have to confess my sin. That means as a husband, I have to, if I've wronged my wife, I have to get it right with God first, but then I have to get it right with her. And the same goes with my children. And the same goes not just in the home relationship, the same goes in the body of Christ, the church relationship. Works the same way. But notice what Christ, the reason we turned here is, why did Christ give Himself for the church? Verse 25, we read it. He loved the church, gave Himself for it. Verse 26, we have the reason why. What purpose? That He, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be, what, beloved? Holy. That it should be holy and without blemish. And so the local body of Christ is to allow church discipline to be exercised first and foremost because of the holiness of God. We'll see that it's in the authority of Christ. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus when you are gathered together, Paul will say in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It's also in the power of Christ. We'll deal with those here very soon, not today. Go with me again in the Bible, in your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Verse number 1, Paul says, remember they were not only permitting in the first letter, they were permitting the fornicator, to the unrepentant fornicator, to remain in their fold when they needed to put them out. They too were allowing false teachers to influence them instead of putting them out, instead of exposing them. You know, the Bible says, mark them which caused offense, that causes offense, and teach doctrines that are contrary to that which we've learned, and avoid them. The Bible does not say fellowship with them. We're not to sit under the preaching and teaching of things that go against the Bible. Our loyalty, beloved, is to be to the Lord, first and foremost, not man. Not an organization, not a pastor, not a preacher, not a parent, not a sibling, not a child. Our loyalty is to be to Christ and Christ alone. Paul says, would to God ye could bear with me a little my folly. This is called sanctified sarcasm. And indeed bear with me. They were putting up with false teachers. They wouldn't put up with Paul. Verse 2. Here it is. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul understood that even as an apostle, he had a responsibility and he had a purpose. And that purpose was not for Paul to be liked or to be popular. It wasn't for people to give all the recognition and all the praise to Paul, because it wasn't about Paul. Paul was a chief of sinners. Paul said, we looked at it in our Bible school class this morning, Paul said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. And that's it. That's the only reason. No, Paul understood his purpose was to present the church as a pure, a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the responsibility of every local testimony that's been established by Christ in His authority, on His name, is to do the same. And so, child of God, the reason for church discipline primarily is because of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Go to another passage with me. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter number 3. You see what was happening at Corinth, beloved? Perhaps one reason they were not executing church discipline is because they had their favorites. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and some are saying I'm of Christ. And so they were puffed up, and Paul says that in chapter 5. They should have been grieving. They should have been mourning. How much sense does it take to realize that the grossness of this type of sin that was occurring in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it needs to be revealed. Even the Gentiles, the heathen, understood that it was unspeakable. And yet, the leadership at Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, they were glorying in things when they should have been grieving, they should have been mourning. Perhaps they were under this false idea that's prevalent today in our ecumenical society, or ecumenical Christendom specifically, of how, well, you know, don't point out their sin. Judge not lest you be judged. Just let them kind of deal with their own sin and you kind of deal with yours. Yes, you are to deal with yours first. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. Deal with the beam that's in your own eye before you go help your brother with his problem. Don't be hypocritical. But beloved, Paul's already told us that the spiritual man judgeth all things, properly speaking. And so perhaps this idea is, well, we'll just not deal with it. We'll just kind of let it go by the wayside. It's not important. And, you know, it's important that we just focus on the mercy of God, or the grace of God, or the love of God. Now, it just shows us that they didn't understand the holiness of God. And they didn't understand what the true grace of God taught. Because the true grace of God teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God is teaching us. But the false grace of the day is not teaching that, is it? It's to tolerate sin. It's to tolerate compromise. It's to tolerate these things, whether it be spiritual fornication or whether it be physical fornication. Just put up with it. It's okay. No, it's not okay. It goes against the holiness of God. And the clearest picture of the holiness of God is seen where? At the cross. If God could not spare His only begotten Son, do you think He's going to spare others? Now, we know why He poured out His wrath on His Son. It's because His Son was our substitute, was again our sacrifice. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. He's impeccable. But yet He died for sinners. He died for you. He died for me. Oh, beloved, have you taken your eyes off the holiness of God? 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse number 5. 1 John 3, 5. And you know that He, Christ, was manifested. And so why was Christ manifested? Well, He tells us He was manifested to take away our sins. And we're reminded that in Him is no sin. And so that's what God is doing. That's what Christ is doing. Now, we're not going to reach sinless perfection on the side of glory. We realize that. Oh, beloved, this does not give us an excuse to allow ourselves to be deceived and to be confounded. Again, some point to grace, but they don't understand what true grace is. I remind you of the verdict. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Paul says in verse number 3, he says, For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed in the name or in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, church discipline is not based on you. It's not based on me. It's based on the authority of the Word of God. Now, we have a responsibility. We need to follow it. We need to practice it. We need to submit to it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit and with the power. This is dunamai. This is not authority. This is dunamai. This is God's power. the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the authority of Christ and we have the power of Christ because it's the very word of Christ. In due time, we'll look at other aspects of discipline as seen in Scripture, the Matthew 18 passage. We'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll look at other passages of Scripture that deal with church discipline. Understand that we're not going through all of that yet. We're getting there. Verse 5. In this situation, Paul says, I've already determined, I've already passed judgment, that the very thing to do on the authority of Christ and in the power of Christ is to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Hold your place here. Go to 2 Corinthians quickly, chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We didn't look at this 2 weeks ago. We referenced it. I want you to see the way things turn out. They don't always turn out this way. We don't practice church discipline primarily because of how it might turn out as it relates to the erring brother or sister. But praise God that one of the purposes, nonetheless, for church discipline is for the erring party. We're going to get to that. And notice that when, as we've already seen in Hebrews 12, when the discipline of God takes its place, when it's exercised in the heart and in the life of that disobedient brother or sister, it brings forth the fruit of righteousness. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, notice what Paul says. In verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. He's talking about the very thing that we're reading of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Understand that. Verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, this man had repented. He had a change of heart. He had confessed his sins to God. And so what are the children of God to do? They're to put out the disobedient brother. But when that disobedient brother repents, confesses the sin to God, makes things right, he's to forgive him and receive him back in. Receive him back in. Verse number 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And so, beloved, we see the way Satan is working on the front end and how he was working in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how they were tolerating sin and wickedness instead of putting it out, instead of casting out that old leaven. But then on the flip side, in 2 Corinthians, we see too how Satan works, of how one is critically carnal and how they're not filled with the Spirit and they're unwilling to forgive, biblically, scripturally speaking, and to receive one back in. By the way, both are examples of God's love. Don't lose sight of that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And the other side is a clear manifestation of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God as well. And so the verdict, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, we'll talk about that also, the importance of this phrase, and my spirit with the power of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. You recall we talked about this. You see, this man was in the circle of those who are of God. Again, some think the best thing to do is keep those people in that circle. No, it's not. It's not the best thing to do. This man needed to be kicked out of that circle. He needed to be put out. Some think that it's loving or we're to sympathize or have compassion upon such disobedience. No. If we do that, we're actually siding with the devil over the Savior. We're siding with Satan over Christ. Very important that we see that. Paul said, put him outside in the devil's domain. That's what he means by turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him know that he has forfeited all title to be in a place with God's people. That he's not lost his salvation. I'm not talking about that. Notice he says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. We're talking about a brother in Christ. that he has been placed back into the world where Satan rules. And so this is what Paul means. To give him over to the destruction of the flesh, as we said also last week. What was the cause of all this? It was the activity of this man's flesh. What was the cause of all this in the leadership at Corinth? It was the fact that they were living in accordance with their flesh because they were carnal. They were living as men. Not doing things the way God would have them to do them. You see, the testimony of Corinth was not grieving, was not mourning over the sin, was not seeking the Lord's will to be done, which no doubt was to put this man out. Instead, they were glorying in it. They were puffed up. And yet, beloved, the Corinthians had no sense how they themselves were implicated in this wicked sin. Even worse, how the Lord's name was being dragged through this filth, this situation. You think about those around the testimony of Corinth, and what they were seeing was happening at Corinth. The cause of harm brought to the name of Jesus Christ and to the testimony of Christ. You see, beloved, there's something far more important than even this, the restoration of that erring party. That's important in the mind of God, but there's something more important, and that is the testimony of God. That's the holiness of God. Never, ever, ever lose sight of this. The psalmist says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Of holiness. Fear Him, all the earth." Again, the spiritual man judgeth all things. But the carnal man permits sin, puts up with sin, tolerates sin, ignores sin. It does not pass judgment towards sin. Notice the toleration of evil in any part violates the whole. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Remember that. And again, beloved, remember that the body is holy because we're the temple of God and we're where the Holy Spirit resides. Remember again, redemption is the basis of holiness, and that all evil was only then fully judged when Christ, our Passover, was crucified. And so should redeemed saints, holy ones of Christ, allow unconfessed sin to reign in their hearts, or to reign, like here in 1 Corinthians 5, in their testimony? No. We are told to yield our members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. We are told that we're freed from sin and become servants to God, and we have our fruit unto holiness and unto everlasting life. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Anything short of this, beloved, is not the will of God for a testimony of a church or for the testimony of a Christian. And so therefore, purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump. The grace of God demands it. The cross of Christ demands it. The holiness of God demands it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. At this time, we'll have the ensemble come forward, and we will have a ministry and music. Lord bless you all. Future day, you talk about perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, where no sin is present. A very fitting closing message from our ensemble. Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the day. We're thankful for the time and the Word this morning. We pray that You'd use Your Word and You would accomplish Your purpose in each heart and each life for Your greatest honor and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.